the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Clearly, an allusion to the Passover lamb of Exodus chapter 12. The Israelites would kill a lamb, take its blood and apply it to the doorposts and the lintel in their homes. And when the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt that night, that final night in Egypt, in bondage, they were passed over. They were delivered from death. And clearly, the allusion is apparent. Jesus is our Passover lamb. When his blood is applied, we are delivered from judgment and death. The angel of death passes over us. I think of the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says of Christ, "For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed." He goes on and says, "Therefore, let us celebrate the feast." And the feast he's talking about is the one we're gathering for this morning. It's the communion table. So he invites us, like those ancient Israelites who celebrated Passover by the slaying of a lamb, as we come here this morning and we eat the bread and we drink the juice, we are reminded of our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus, who, of course, was the ultimate Passover lamb. All lambs prior to that pointed to him as the final sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. And so this morning, we come to communion and we come to remember the Passover lamb and his sacrifice for us. The meal was instituted by Jesus in an upper room somewhere in Jerusalem the night that he was betrayed and he was arrested, the evening before he was crucified. And in Matthew's account, we read these words. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples. And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." In Old Testament times, they would ratify covenants by the shedding of the blood of a sacrificial animal. The blood that's being referred to here by Jesus is not the blood of an animal, is it? It will be his own blood. He will be the one who ratifies the new covenant that God is establishing with us. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, we have Paul remembering the instructions that Jesus himself personally gave to Paul at some point in some moment of revelation. And he records for us these words. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." You proclaim the Lord's death. Communion is designed expressly to remind believers of Christ's death, to remind us of his sacrifice on the cross, to remind us of his shed blood. And the significance of the shed blood is merely this: Jesus died. It speaks of his death. Communion, through the broken bread and through the cup, is designed to simply remind the people of God of the sacrifice of their salvation. How good it is to be forgiven. And we have been forgiven a gigantic, enormous debt, have we not? I read just recently, in 2005, I believe it was, at the G8 conference, the wealthy nations forgave the African poor nations a debt that was owed to them of $40 billion. Can you imagine the relief of those countries to know that what they owed is no longer required of them? What a tremendous burden that had to be to be lifted. We focus on the cross a lot in Christianity. It's the very heart, it's the very core of our faith, is it not? I mean, if you look around this room, you can see how important it is, right? If you look up, there's four light fixtures, all in the form of a cross. And if you look over there, we see another cross. And then if you look over here, we see three more crosses. And I suspect if you looked around, you'd probably see a few crosses around somebody's neck or maybe on a ring. It's really important to us. It's the core. It's the central feature of Christianity, the crucifixion of Christ. We talk a lot about the blood of Christ, don't we? We talk so much about the cross and we talk so much about the blood that, frankly, people call Christianity slaughterhouse religion. They call it a bloody business. Christopher Hitchens, one of the world's renowned atheists, just recently said that of Christianity. Christianity is a slaughterhouse religion. So the question we need to ask as we come to the communion table this morning is, why is it we're so preoccupied with the blood of Christ? Why is it we're so preoccupied with an execution of a man? Well, in the moments that are left to us this morning, I want to talk about that. I want you to understand this morning that the blood of a sacrifice was essential. That's why we talk so much about it. It was essential. You can't sit here and have forgiveness if there was no shedding of blood. And I can say that emphatically. I can say that boldly. I can say that unapologetically because God says it. In Hebrews 9 and verse 22, let me read it to you. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no... You finish it. There's no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Clearly, the Bible teaches that it is essential. Now, the question is, why? Let me take you back to a book, the book of Leviticus, a book that I suspect most of us do not have devotions in with any regularity. As a matter of fact, I suspect it's a book you haven't read in years. But we're going to spend some time in it this morning because there's tremendous significance to this book. And if you look at Leviticus chapter 17, verses 11 and 14, we are actually told in those verses why blood was essential and why God chose this as a means to forgiveness. Why did He choose this as the way to forgiveness? The price of forgiveness. Leviticus 17. Verse 11, here's what it says. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. There you go. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And then jump down to verse 14. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh. For the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Now, those were Mosaic requirements. Those were specific requirements for the people of Israel. So if you enjoy your meat, medium rare to rare, it's okay today. I know that for a fact because after the flood, God made it possible for men who apparently up to that point were vegetarians to eat meat. But did you catch in those two verses the little phrase? The life of the flesh is where? It's in the blood. It's in the blood. Now, any biology class, you learn that blood carries life-sustaining elements to all parts of the human body. That's what he means when he says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. It carries all the necessary elements to all the parts of the body, to keep the body healthy and functioning as God designed it. And that is why He has chosen it. It represents the essence of life. Blood represents the essence of life. And therefore, it is sacred to God because it is the essence of life. That's why it is required. God established the price of forgiveness, the means to forgiveness. You can't redefine that. I can't redefine that. Christopher Hitchens can't redefine that because he isn't God and we're not God. God is the Holy One. He's the one who's been offended, and he's the one who establishes and determines how forgiveness can be gained. And he has established that it will be through the death of a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. He tells us, go back to verse 11 there in Leviticus 17. He says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given to you on the altar to make, what's that next word? Atonement. Atonement. It's an interesting word. It means to cover. So what he is saying is, through the blood sacrifice, when it's offered on the altar, it makes a covering for one's soul. He says, it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Because it is the essence of life, God has determined he will make a covering for sin in the Old Testament. It will make a covering for sin. Now, every Old Testament sacrifice, we're going to look at a bunch of them this morning. Every Old Testament sacrifice looked which direction? Which direction did the Old Testament sacrifices look? They looked forward to the future. They looked forward to the future to another sacrifice, one singular sacrifice, one ultimate sacrifice. And every time a faithful, believing Jew came and offered up that sacrifice, that looked to the cross. And so their sins were covered, but their sins would not be removed until the ultimate sacrifice would be made by Jesus. Then their sins would be removed. And when you and I trust Christ, our sins are removed. They're not just covered. They are removed. I love this verse found in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. It says, you know that he appeared in order, and I love these next four words, to take away sins. See, the New Testament teaches he doesn't just cover our sins. He actually removes our sins. He removes the guilt of them. He removes the penalty. He removes them. They're no longer an obstacle in our relationship with him. But it was the blood sacrifice that made that possible. And all those Old Testament sacrifices, whether it was an ox, whether it was a lamb, whether it was a goat, whatever it was, a turtle dove or a pigeon, they all looked towards the future and that final sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. And when they were offered in faith, it was the Lord's way of promising that one day not only would their sins be covered, but they ultimately would be removed. The requirement of blood or of death indicates the gravity of sin. We need to pray that God would give us a deeper, more abiding, more significant hatred of sin. We talk about the sinfulness of sin. Sin is bad. Sin is not good. And don't minimize it. Don't in some way make it lighter than it actually is. How serious is this issue? Well, in Ezekiel 18 and verse 9, God said, the soul that sins does what? It dies. The soul that sin dies. Not just physically, but spiritually. There's separation. It's the result of sin. Nobody likes to talk about that. Nobody likes to hear it, frankly. I remember the first time I heard it. I didn't like hearing it. I didn't want to hear it. But I'm glad someone told me about it. 40 years ago yesterday, I heard it, and I trusted Christ as my Savior. And I'm so grateful someone told me about it. The requirement of the blood or a death indicates the gravity of sin because sin leads to death. You see, sin offends God, it angers God, it grieves God because God is what? He is holy. He is the sum total of moral perfection. He is absolutely perfect. There's not one iota, not one teeny little fleck or flick of sin in his person. And that's why he responds the way that he does to sin. It grieves him, it hurts him, it offends him, and it does anger him. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. Maybe another book you haven't been in for a while. But let me read to you a verse that's found there that's a significant verse. It's chapter 1, verse 13. This is what it says. The prophet says of God, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." You cannot look upon wickedness with favor. So the requirement of a blood sacrifice indicates the gravity of sin. It's serious business with God. What I want to do, I want to revisit the Old Testament sacrifices, specifically as they're found in the book of Leviticus, because it illuminates the cross for us. Now, a lot of people find the Old Testament, frankly, quite difficult to read, if not completely irrelevant. You might be one of those people. So I want to help you understand. It is a significant thing to understand the old, because as someone once said, the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. You need the two to understand the scriptures. You can't get rid of it. I remember I was maybe 20, 21 years old. I was a student in Bible school in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And Lori and I took a class together. And this is early in our relationship. I'm surprised that we survived because of this class. It was a study on the book of Leviticus required for my major, and it was only offered at 7:15 in the morning during the months of January, February, and March. And it doesn't get sunny in Grand Rapids in those months until like 9:30. And so, needless to say, I didn't make it to class often. But my sweet dear wife was always there waiting for me to show up. And occasionally I did. And praise the Lord, she took great notes. And so I was able to pass the class. That's how most of us feel about the book of Leviticus. We have that kind of an attitude towards it. But you know what? I want to show you some things that help you understand how relevant it is and really how interesting it is. Because even though you may think it's difficult, you may think it's irrelevant, I just want you to know, in spite of its meticulous detail of all of these many and varied sacrifices that Israel was to offer up to the Lord, I just want you to know that there's some pretty cool stuff in those sacrifices when you connect them with Jesus. Now, there was the burnt offering, there was the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, and the atonement offering. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, in verse 1, tells us that all those things in the law were shadows of things yet to come. And what it means is they kind of prefigured things about Jesus. Every one of those offerings is a prefigurement of Christ in some significant way. Now, we're not going to take time this morning because we don't have time to do that. I just want to note some important symbolism from the book of Leviticus and connect it with Jesus as we prepare to come here to the table. Because I think you're going to see that. That's pretty cool. That really illuminates this whole thing of sacrifice for me. So let me note some of those important symbolisms of the book of Leviticus. So you're in Leviticus, right? Okay, go to chapter 1. Go to chapter 1. The very first thing I want you to note, as we look at all of these sacrifices, animal sacrifices that were made, whether it was an ox, whether it was a goat, whether it was a sheep, whether it was a turtle dove or a pigeon, there were some requirements associated with the sacrifice. And you know what the requirement was? They were to be without blemish or defect. They were to be perfect. They couldn't have a broken bone. They couldn't have an open sore. They couldn't have weeping eyes. As they were examined, they had to be, as far as the examiner could tell, perfect. What's the significance of that as we think of the ultimate sacrifice? If every Old Testament sacrifice looked toward Jesus, then what's the significance of that? Well, we discover in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that Jesus was God in the flesh, right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And of course, who was that referring to? Referring to Jesus. So Jesus was completely and wholly and totally God, right? So are you beginning to put the two together? Every sacrifice offered in the Old Testament had to be without defect, had to be perfect. And if they were all foreshadowing Jesus's ultimate sacrifice, then that would mean that he would have to be perfect. And what made him perfect? He was God in the flesh. No less than four times in the New Testament it says of Jesus that in him there was no sin. He committed no sin. Absolutely pristine morally. He never thought a bad thought. He never spoke a bad word. He never had a bad attitude. He never did anything that would have been a violation of God's moral standard. Not one stinking thing. Not one iota of a thing. Absolutely perfect. That's why he had to be perfect, because that's the only kind of sacrifice that God would what? That God would accept. That God would embrace. That would expiate or cause him to forgive our sins. So when you read those Old Testament sacrifices, and every time you read that little phrase, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. Verse 10, but if his offering is from the flock of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without defect. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, if he's going to offer out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect. And I could go on and on and on with a myriad of verses that establish the fact that these sacrifices were to be, say it with me, without defect. Every time you read that in the book of Leviticus, you should say, praise God. He came. He arrived. He died. Jesus is that without defect, perfect, blemishless sacrifice. And all the lambs and all the bulls and all the goats that were offered up for thousands of years by the Jews, every last one of them spoke of that final sacrifice. Isn't that cool? Every time you read that, without defect, just say, praise the Lord. That was telling me that there would be one sacrifice coming who would be perfect, and that was Jesus. And that's why he had to be God. Now, I want you to notice another thing. I want you to also notice what they did with these animals. They killed them. They killed them. For instance, verse 11, he shall slay it, referring to the sacrifice, on the side of the altar. If you go up to verse 5, he shall slay the young bull before the Lord. This is chapter 1. If you go over to chapter 3, verse 2, he will slay it at the doorway of the tent of meeting. If you go over to verse 8 of chapter 3, he will slay it before the tent of meeting. If you go over to chapter 4, verse 4, he will slay the bull before the Lord. Now, for you little kids, and you're going, slay, I don't know what that word means. It means he killed. He killed. That's all it means. These sacrifices were killed. Their throats were slit, they were bled out, and they were offered up as a sacrifice. Connected with Jesus, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Therefore, since the children, referring to humanity, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Partook of the same what? Flesh and blood. For what purpose? To what end? That through death, implying he would one day die, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So what it teaches us, not only was he God, so he could be a perfect sacrifice, but at the same time he was also what? He was a man. He was a mortal. Because God is eternal. God is not physical, material. So God doesn't do what? God doesn't die. He's eternal. He's immaterial. You can't kill God. You know, Time magazine's front cover back in the 1960s, God is dead. He wasn't. Because you can't kill God, because God is a spirit. Well, then it was imperative if there was going to be this perfect sacrifice, perfect because he was God, but at the same time he had to be a man so that he could do what? Die. So every time you read about a lamb or a bull or a goat that was killed, you should say, praise the Lord, Jesus was a man, which meant he could die, which was the blood sacrifice required by God. I want you to notice one more thing. Go back to Leviticus. You know, we read our Bible sometimes and stuff, we just go right over stuff because we don't spend enough time paying attention to it. I want you to go to chapter 1 and I want you to notice one more thing. I'm just pointing out these three simple little symbolic gestures. It was to be without defect. It was supposed to be a blood sacrifice. Both of those emphasizing that Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, was God, therefore perfect, a man, therefore he could die. And I just want you to take note of this part. Look at verse 4. Referring to the one who offers up the sacrifice, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement or covering on his behalf. Every time someone offered up a sacrifice, they would place their hand on the head of the animal being sacrificed. Why? What was the significance of that? Were they patting it on the head and saying, there, it'll be all right soon? No. They weren't comforting the animal. It's a symbolic gesture, the laying on of the hands. They were transferring their sin, their wickedness, their rebellion, their iniquities to the sacrifice. And then what was done with the sacrifice? It was then killed. Do you get the picture? It's exactly what Jesus did for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Exchange. He got our sin, we get his righteousness. Martin Luther called that the great exchange. The great exchange. And you folks ought to be shouting hallelujah. The great exchange. And this portrait from the Old Testament reminds us of that transaction. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and then slay it at the doorway. Verse 8 of the same chapter. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it before the tent. If you look at chapter 4, verse 4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. And we could go on and on with all these sacrifices. What great symbolism to remind us that there would be this ultimate sacrifice. Without defect, he would indeed die, and there would be this great exchange. We get his righteousness, he paid for our sin. Wow. You didn't know that was in Leviticus, did you? You read those verses and yawned. Now when you read them, I want you to go, wow, that's Jesus. This is Jesus. It's a shadow of Jesus in the book of Leviticus. And that shadow is going to become a real person when you get to the New Testament. You get to the Gospels. You get to the Epistles. Isn't that true? Now, I'm going to take you to one more place. I want you to go to Leviticus 16. This was the law of atonement. The offering of atonement. The covering. Remember, that's what atonement means. And the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, in my opinion, personifies best what Christ did at the cross. So let me read to you just a few excerpts, and then I'm going to make a few observations, and then we're going to come to the table with these things mindful, with these things in our minds, our being mindful of them. This is Leviticus 16, and if you start at verse 7 with me, listen as I read aloud. Referring to the high priest, he says, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Talking about the tabernacle and its entryway. Aaron, he was the high priest, shall cast lots for the two goats. Casting lots is kind of like, drawing straws. Or you paint every stone white except for two. And then you reach into the jar and you pull out a black stone, and that's casting lots. So what they would do, they'd have these two goats and they would pass lots to determine which one lived and which one died. And so that's what's being described for us here. So Aaron cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, that would be the one that would be sacrificed, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Did you know that that's where that phrase comes from? You've heard somebody described as the scapegoat. It comes from the Bible. People don't even know that. I always like to point out, you know, that's in the Bible. That's where it came from. The Bible coined that. Oh, really? Yeah, really. Verse 9, then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. So the law of atonement involved two goats. Lots were cast to determine which one would be sacrificed and which one would be set free. Okay? Now, I want you to go to verse 15. It says, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, inside to the most holy place, and do this with its blood, as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and in front of the mercy seat. Then go over to verse 21, same chapter. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands, there's that idea again, he shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel, and all of their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Are you beginning to catch the picture that's being painted by these offerings? Two goats. One dies, its blood is shed, and it's offered up on behalf of the entire nation of Israel for its sins and rebellions and wickednesses and iniquities. But there's another one that the high priest, on behalf of all of the people of Israel, places his hands on, and it's a symbolic gesture again, this idea of transferring all of the sins to that goat. So they kill the one, a picture of substitutionary death of Jesus, and then they release the other, the scapegoat, which represents the removal of sin. Now, I've been twice to the Judean wilderness. I remember the first time I went in 95, the second time I went in 97, and early in the morning in Jerusalem, we got in a safari truck, and we drove about an hour and a half up into the Judean wilderness, up above the Dead Sea. Now, when we hear wilderness, we think trees. But when you're in Israel and you hear wilderness, don't think trees, because there aren't any. What you think is this vast, desolate, arid, rocky terrain. So this man would take the goat that the high priest had laid his hands on and confessed the sins of the people over. He would take that goat. He would go up into that isolated place, and then he would set it free, and it would run off into the isolation and desolation of the wilderness. And do you see the picture that's painted? What does God do with our sins? He removes them, as the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, right? Or, as the prophet says, he buries them in the deepest sea. The idea being, God forgives, and then he removes our sins. And we see that beautifully portrayed, personified in the offering of the atonement. One goat is killed, blood sacrifice made to make atonement. The other one, sins are confessed over and then set free. And both are completely fulfilled by Christ at the cross. Did you know that was in the book of Leviticus? And when you look at that picture, every time you see the two goats, every time you hear scapegoat, you should be thinking, oh man, he died for me and he removed my sins. I don't have to account for my sins ever, ever, ever again. That's not to say I don't confess them today. But I mean, one day, if I drop dead instantaneously right now and I stand before God, the sin issue is resolved. Because I have repented and I have believed, and through the work of Christ, I will stand before Jesus Christ righteous, because I actually stand in His righteousness. And on the basis of that, I get heaven and everything that goes with it. The scapegoat of the book of Leviticus reminds us of that. It's a picture of the substitutionary death of Christ. He kills the one goat, but it's also a picture of the removal of sin. they released the scapegoat. Now, there you go. A few lessons from the book of Leviticus that I hope illuminate what we're going to do here in just a second. Because Christ is our Passover lamb. Christ is our scapegoat. Christ is our atonement. But our sins are not just covered. Our sins are actually removed. What was that verse that we saw a moment ago? The last verse on the screen. John saw Jesus. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And how does it go on? "Who takes away the sins of the world." He takes them away. He takes them away. And if you want to get excited about something, if you want to be thrilled by something, if you want to get jazzed about something, stop and think about that. I am a filthy, rotten, vile, wretched worm of a sinner. But because of the work of Christ, I have been forgiven completely, totally, absolutely of any and all sins that I have committed, I am committing, and I will commit. And one day I will stand in the presence of God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and I will hear from my Savior, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." You don't have to feel bad about yourself when you're Jesus's. Because you're standing in His righteousness always, including the day that you pass from this life into the next. So I want us to come to the Lord's table, remembering His death for us and the removal of our sin. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, as he described Christ as our Passover, remember what he went on and said? "Let's celebrate the feast." I want us to come here and celebrate. Celebrate the feast. Before we come, we need to get ready. And if you're here this morning without the Lord Jesus, then you need to get yourself ready to come to this meal. And here's how you get ready. You acknowledge, "I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Jesus Christ is that Savior. And I believe He died for me. I believe He rose again. And I'm trusting Him to save my soul." And when you do that, as Jesus said, you are born again. Spiritually birthed. You're now one of His. And you come for the first time to the table and you're ready. You're ready. But not until then. You know, I got saved at a communion service in the Lutheran church. I have no idea what went on that night except this. When we had to fill out our little cards so they knew we had taken communion. We don't do that here. There was that verse from 1 Corinthians 11 that says, you know, "Let a man examine himself before he participates in communion to make sure that he doesn't participate in an unworthy manner." And that was the verse that pushed me over the edge. Now, God had been working in the prior weeks, but it was at a Maundy Thursday communion service in a Lutheran church that I, after weeks of being exposed to the Scripture, came under conviction, confessed my sins, repented of my sins, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So communion has always been special to me for that reason. So we come and we celebrate this morning. And if you're without Christ, you need to do what I did. Simply trust Him. I'm not going to make it complicated for you. Just where you sit, you need in your heart of hearts, have a conversation with God. And that conversation just goes like I shared a moment ago. "I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe Christ is that Savior. He died for me in my place. He rose again to prove He was the Son of God. And I'm trusting Him now to save my soul." And that's what saves you. Not walking an aisle, not raising a hand, not standing up and giving testimony. What saves your soul is faith in Christ's work. No more, no less. And I'm going to give you a moment to do that in just a second. And then, of course, for those of us who know Christ, we're still sinners, aren't we? We still blow it. We still fail. We still have bad attitudes. We still say bad words. We still get ourselves into trouble. So what do we have to do on a regular basis? Confess our sins. 1 John 1:9 should be every believer's favorite verse. If we confess our sins, say it with me. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he does two things. He forgives and then he cleanses. And his forgiveness is complete and so is his cleansing. He doesn't go, oh, you know, I didn't remove some of that sin there. You know, I only forgave him for 8 out of 10 sins. No, he forgives us completely, totally, absolutely.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.